Gotcha. Gotcha. Morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. Brother Fox from Ola called last night when I was up here. He said that they're going to host the Tuesday night singing this week. I don't know if that was common knowledge already, Lance. Okay, he said he didn't get it out in time, so I don't know. So you're ahead of the guy that's actually in charge of hosting it, which is impressive. But he asked me to announce that, and so when you see him, you can tell him that I did. The book of Ephesians pictures the church in a lot of different ways, and we've talked about how already in the first few verses, through verse 6, we've seen the church as a community of saints. We talked about what that is. The church represents the blessed. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the church represents the chosen of God. And of course, when we choose Him, we can indeed become a part of the chosen. The church represents the adopted. We have been chosen by God to be sons and daughters and therefore adopted into His family through Christ. And then the last thing we noticed was from verse 6 of Ephesians 1, the church represents the accepted. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us. And so we have been accepted. God says, I do not view you any longer as being outside of the realm of safety, no longer as enemies, but as friends. And that brings us to the next idea here in Ephesians chapter 1. The church is pictured as the redeemed in Ephesians 1. The church is pictured as the redeemed. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The same statement is found almost verbatim in Colossians 1:14, but here we see that redemption is ours. But the thing about this concept is we don't use the word redeemed or redemption very much, do we? In normal conversation, we don't usually use the word. If I were to ask you what does redemption mean, what does it mean to be redeemed? Gene says to be bought back, certainly. It is a marketplace term. For instance, in Ephesians 5, if you look at verses 15 through 17, we see it used. Depending on your translation may differ just a bit. But in Ephesians 5, Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. I think some translations say something like making the most of every opportunity or something like that, which, of course, is involved in the idea, a marketplace term. It's buy while you can, you know. It's buy low so you can sell high or take advantage of the best deal. But it's, again, a marketplace term. As Gene said, it means to be bought. And so when we look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the text says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So now we begin to think about the price of the Lord buying us, purchasing us from sin's grip. And generally you can determine the worth of something based on what it costs to purchase it, right? I know that kind of goes without saying, but the more valuable something is, the more it costs. And so when we think about who we are, the purchase price for us was the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice of God's Son, that's what it took to buy us back. Now here are some ideas that go along with the concept of redemption. Won't go into all the Greek terminology there, but as we said, it was used originally for buying back a slave or a captive, making him free. It has to do with the payment. We find the word in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Again, watch the purchase price, Jesus' blood. And so He would give Himself a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6 He gave himself a ransom for all. So again, the universal work of Jesus. And then redemption concepts. When you see the word redeemed, it has the idea of something lost. Let's think about it in regard to us, what was lost. We were, right? So when you see redemption, think of something being lost. And then in order for that to be returned to its original prior state, a price had to be paid. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. And then when the price is paid, the power was broken. And what power was broken? Power of sin over our lives. In John 8, about verse 36, Jesus talked about whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. He said, but if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Of course, we have that great statement, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, in that same context. So we think about who we are the redeemed. Now let's think about that from the standpoint again of value. How valuable, evidently, are we in the eyes of God?
He doesn't want any of us to be
lost. And again, the purchase price says everything about how God feels about it. And in Ephesians, we're talking about us collectively, right? As a whole. The community of the saved. How does God feel about this community that we refer to as the ecclesia, the church of the living God? He valued the church so much, Acts 20, verse 28, he purchased the church with his own blood. So redemption is a beautiful concept. We were in slavery to sin. We had given ourselves over to it. The only possible way we could find any freedom from it would be if a price would be paid. We couldn't pay it ourselves, could we? So it took God intervening, sending his Son, dying on the cross, shedding his blood, taking our places, and through that now, the power's been broken. And any of us can be part of that group. Now, having kind of looked at that concept, are there any comments anyone would like to make or any questions anybody would like to ask? Would you like me to speak a little more softly so you can sleep a little better? There's a choice before, certainly. And even once we make it initially to follow Jesus and to enjoy the redemption that's found in him, every day we have to make the decision one more time, don't we? That we won't trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God, that we won't take advantage of what he was willing to pay. And notice if you continue reading, this forgiveness, the text says. Again, Jesus paid the price, right? A redemption is found in his blood. The result of that is the forgiveness of sins. And the price that was paid was according to God's riches. And so God, again, reached in and provided the greatest aspect of his wealth, his only Son. And then it says regarding this grace, right, and this redemption, the text says he made it abound toward us, made it to abound. That's the idea of superabounding, more than enough. We've talked about that concept from Romans 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, I don't expect anybody to remember it, but it's the idea of this redemption and the grace that provides it. God has superabounded in it. He's given us more than enough. There's grace aplenty. Do we even use the phrase aplenty? There's grace aplenty. Plenty of grace to take care of our situation. And also it says he's done this in all wisdom and prudence. That's an interesting idea. What is wisdom again? Wisdom's know-how, right? But wisdom's not just simply knowledge. Wisdom's know-how, which comes from experience and time, understanding how things work, and knowing how to make the right decision at the right time. if we possess wisdom, we'll live life well, godly wisdom, which begins with the fear of God. But prudence is the idea of the living out or the demonstration of that wisdom. So God was wise enough and powerful enough and strong enough to provide us an answer to our sin in Jesus. He was wise enough to make the plan, but this tells us that he was prudent. He carried it out. He demonstrated. He showed his wisdom in providing redemption for us in Jesus. So wisdom and prudence, again, go hand in hand with redemption and what we now have in Christ. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, that goes back to our adoption, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Now, that's rather heady language, isn't it? Probably needs a lot of weeding to get through it and to perhaps really grasp it. But the word dispensation that's used there in verse 10 has the idea of a faithful household manager. A faithful household manager. So we're talking about how God brought Jesus into the world to provide redemption. He had this wise plan, right? And he had the prudence, the ability to carry it out. And he did so as a faithful household manager. Someone who manages someone's affairs. A steward. Of course, these are his things. So it's kind of an interesting play on words. But all of that simply says that what we have in Christ, God had in mind. He carried it out. And now we can be redeemed. Now, that brings us to the next idea when we start thinking about who we are as the church. We are the redeemed, but we're also the sealed. The sealed. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's just stop there for a second. Notice this sealing was the result of what? Belief. An obedient faith. Trusting and obeying. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? So that's the idea. Because you've trusted in Christ, you've come to him in an obedient faith, therefore you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? It's interesting, I saw a Facebook post yesterday, I think. It's amazing how at this point in time Facebook plays such a role in the lives of people. Can you imagine 20 years ago if somebody went back in time, you know, and were able to talk to us and said, man, I gotta go check my Facebook. Talking about. But I saw a post where a guy asked the question. He said, what is the seal of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? Of course, I was interested to see. And one guy in question form said, is it not miraculous gifts that would last until the coming of the Roman army against Jerusalem in AD 70? And he referenced Luke 21, I think it's about verse 28, where Jesus, talking about that event, said, when you see these signs, your redemption is nigh. I thought, no, I can answer that one pretty quick. Then another fellow who I've seen around on some of the posts where religious items are discussed said, he's a physics teacher, so I know he has good grammar. He said, it's not the Holy Spirit himself. I think he was being sarcastic. It would be himself, you know, himself. We say himself, but it would be himself, actually. And I thought, wrong. I don't agree. It is. I do believe that the Holy Spirit's involved here, and I do believe that our relationship with God that is certainly involves the work of the Spirit comes to mind. Let me see if I can set that up for you, then we'll look at some things. Let's look at a few passages. Again, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Redemption. Let's look at Romans 1. I just want you to know something. Okay. Romans 1. I want you to think about the resurrection of Christ. All right? Jesus came forth from the grave. He is not here, right? He is risen. Jesus spoke of how he possessed the ability and power to raise himself up, right? And of course, when we start talking about the Godhead, each would have various roles. And in one sense, any one member of the Godhead can talk about something, and oftentimes it can refer to any of the three. Not every time. The Father didn't die on the cross, right? The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. And, every member of the one Godhead has his own role, but there are times when you can say for one the same thing you can say for all right? So for Jesus to say that, I think he may very well have had in mind certainly the ability he would possess as deity, but also I think that Romans 1 explains when it came to the raising of Jesus, the power that was behind it. And, you know, we might not even notice it as we're going through it, but look at the greeting, the beginning of Romans 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we can just stop there for a second. He's stating Jesus' credentials that show him to be qualified as Messiah. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And so he recognizes that when he talks of Jesus being of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's one proof that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Then he mentions a second one, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. All right? In some way, there was some great event that demonstrated he was who he claimed to be, what was perhaps the crowning moment, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What was Jesus' crowning work that said, once for all, this man is the Son of God? Resurrection from the dead. In fact, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, we must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead if we're going to be saved. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And notice his resurrection was according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, if we flip that around, who is the Spirit of holiness? Holy Spirit. So when Jesus came forth from the grave, the Spirit was involved. I'm going to affirm that it was the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, involving himself in that process, which raised Jesus bodily from the grave. Now, I don't know that I understand all of that. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. that it was his primarily it was his work. Does that mean the Father wasn't involved? Absolutely not. But the Holy Spirit is spotlighted here as the one primarily involved anyway in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We can talk about creation, right? Colossians 1, John 1 says Jesus created all things. Does that mean the Father wasn't involved or the Spirit wasn't involved? No, it doesn't mean that. Jesus is spotlighted. And here the Holy Spirit is spotlighted. And I'm going to again affirm that from other passages was the catalyst for that resurrection. It's his work, right? So let's just, if we're on the right track, the Holy Spirit, his power of God through the Spirit, however you want to term it, raised him from the dead. All right? Yes, ma'am. You're on the right track, I believe. The Holy Spirit, true, in the Greek, pneuma can be translated as wind or breath or spirit, right? And so we shouldn't be surprised then that the giving of life, particularly spiritual life, is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, I think you're right on target with that. There is the breath and spirit and all seem to go hand in hand. Each member has his own role, and sometimes the roles overlap. We said that, but when you start talking about the giving of life, particularly resurrection, the Holy Spirit, power of the Spirit of God seems to be, again, the primary force. Now, let's think about this. What's the hope of the Christian? You might say heaven, and that's true. That's part and parcel to it, but Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have hope because Jesus was raised. What do you mean? Well, we can confidently expect, that's biblical hope, that as Jesus was raised from the dead, even though we should die, what's our future? He'll come again and raise us from the dead. All right? Now look at 1 Corinthians 6. We'll wander around here just a little bit. Now, beginning in verse 12 of this chapter, again, Paul writing brethren in Corinth who were very confused and about a number of items and certainly doing the wrong thing. They'd evidently drawn the conclusion that they could sin in their bodies and it wouldn't affect anything. They had possibly drawn the conclusion from the fact if they were at liberty to eat what they want, to put into their bodies as far as food was concerned, no dietary laws like under the Jewish law. They could put whatever they want in their body and it didn't make a difference, and they could use their body however they wanted. You know, that doesn't necessarily follow. They couldn't engage in fornication, that not affect their relationship with God. So, in verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." This is again 1 Corinthians 6:12. "But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any." Verse 13, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods." That seems to be their motto, and it may have been the body for my purposes and my purposes for the body. "But God will destroy both it and them." Now, the body is not for fornication or sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, notice this. Why should I choose to use my physical body appropriately? Well, there's a number of reasons to be obedient to God, but evidently God has a purpose for my body. And so he says, regarding the body, "And God both raised up the Lord, his body, and will also raise us up by his power." Power of his spirit? Let's see. He says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute or a harlot?" And it may be that, you know, they began to draw the conclusion, well, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols sold in the marketplace. Maybe we can just go in the temple itself and eat it. It doesn't matter. And then they may have drawn the conclusion, since prostitution was often part of temple worship, well, maybe we can go in there and just engage in all the festivities and it doesn't make a difference. And Paul's like, no, not so. Your bodies have a purpose. And it's not pagan worship. It's not fornication. "Again, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute or harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." That doesn't mean if you commit fornication, you're suddenly married. It simply means you're engaging in activity that is to be confined to the marriage bed. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body," notice this, he's talked about your body, he's talked about it eventually being raised, and it's interesting, at the end of the section, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." He says, use your bodily appropriate, however you want to say it. Because God's going to raise it up. Therefore, how should I use my body? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit need to reside in my body? Holy Spirit gives life, right? We can say initially when we obey the truth through the message of the gospel, as we obey and cooperate, the Holy Spirit begins to change us, right? Again, through a medium, through a message. But eventually the Holy Spirit's going to bring about an ultimate change that has to do with my body. Turn to Romans 8. Are you with me at all? Are your eyeballs already rolling around in your head? Romans chapter 8. In chapter 7, Paul says, notice this, at the very end, right? After talking about in chapter 6, we're dead to sin, we've been raised to walk in newness of what? Life, right? The inward man's been renewed, we've been changed, we've been redeemed, but there's still a problem. What's the problem? The bodies we're in are still fleshly. Our minds have changed about how we want to use them, but yet we still have these drives and these passions within our flesh, our fleshly body, that plague us. We all agree with that, right? Why do we struggle with sin? Because the flesh wants to be appeased, wants to be satisfied. And so Paul says, verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore... Oh, wait a minute, hold on. He comes to the end of chapter 7, he talks about the struggle we have in the body, and what does he say in verse 24? Talking about that struggle in the flesh and this physical body, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? What's he talking about? The body you're in right now. One you're in right now. Because it's still prone to sin as far as the drives, right? Inwardly again, we've been renewed. We've been changed. We've been born again, but not ultimately yet. So he says in verse 1 of verse 8, after saying Jesus is the answer at the end of Romans 7, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those from Christ Jesus. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a new mindset. We war against the flesh. We don't allow it to get the upper hand, even though it's a struggle. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, we've all violated law because of the passions within us. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. People in the world don't care about doing what's right. But we've been changed, right? Renewed in our minds. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, we strive to do God's will. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking about as far as the mindset's concerned. Now notice this. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, who gave you spiritual life when you obeyed the powerful gospel of Jesus? God did through His Spirit, who gives us that zoe, that spiritual life we desire. And then he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Yes, you still struggle in the flesh, but if Christ is in you, there's hope. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, who's that? The Holy Spirit. Who did what? Now we know for certain Romans 1:4 is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says again, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal physical body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Wait a minute. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. But what member of the one Godhead was primarily involved, evidently? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Our body's going to be raised. Paul said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We're to live appropriately in our bodies because God's going to raise them by the power of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. This last one we'll get back. Anybody didn't know the Cowboys were playing today? You know, I wasn't alive when the great Ice Bowl game was played against Green Bay back about 63, I think it was. And, you know, they show the end of that game over and over again on the on highlights where Bart Starr runs it over center for the touchdown. And, was it Jethro Pugh who was the tackle, I think, at the time? You know, every time I watch that highlight, I just want to scream, "Scoot over, he's coming across center." But it just, every time, plays out just like it did the time before.
Well, you know, this game today may bring
some. You'll have to explain that one to me later. I don't. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 1. This is what Paul writes. He's already talked about, well, let's go back to verse 16 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, we faint not, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." What's the outward man? Physical body. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We talked about that last week from Romans 8:28. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary," our bodies in the physical sense, "but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house," what do you think our earthly house is? Our bodies, this tent. Peter talked about his earthly body as a tent or a tabernacle in 2 Peter 1. "If our earthly house," this tent, physical body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God. House not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What is that? That's not heaven itself. That's a spiritual body conducive for the presence of God. This is Romans 8 language. We didn't read it a moment ago, but Paul says, "For in this we groan." What are we groaning for? That change. "Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation," that's the spiritual body, "which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." If you understand what Paul's saying there, he says, it's my desire that we don't have to die physically. As he talked about himself and his companions, we hope the Lord returns before them. That way we won't be unclothed. What's the idea of unclothing? You die. Your spirit separates from your body. It's as if you set your physical body aside. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed. That is, we want to be changed. We'd rather not have to go through that death thing. Thank you very much. Then he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee," as an earnest, as a down payment. Notice that language, right? It's redemption language. It's redemption to the full. It's when Jesus comes again. It's about the change. It's about this heavenly habitation. Paul says we've already been given something as a down payment, as a partial payment for the full that's coming. F-U-L-L, not full, F-O-O. So think about that language and turn back to Romans 1. I mean Ephesians 1. Now, we're going to have to read down through the end of the chapter to make our point. So, man, all he does is read the Bible when we go to the Bible class. But it's important. Let's go back to verse 13. We are the sealed. He says, "In him, in Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also having believed," and believed here is a part that stands for the whole. It's obedience to the truth. "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What does 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 5 say? Verse 5 in particular, we've been given the Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment, as a guarantee. He says, You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Same language. Of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What's redemption here, you think? I don't think it has a thing in the world to do with the Roman army coming against Jerusalem in 87. It has everything to do with the coming of Jesus. Our inheritance will receive to the full when Jesus comes again. Now notice this. Paul's going to pray for him. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And notice what Paul prays that they might grasp. You may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now notice verse 19, what does Paul want them to grasp? He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now he gets around to this idea of power. Power. A power that evidently resides in us. What did this power do previously? He says regarding it, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place. Look at verse 21 of Ephesians 3. Or actually verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think, according to what? Power works in us. What is it that God will do exceedingly abundantly in our lives? Transform us and change us. He does it in the meantime through the gospel. When we obey the truth, we experience a new birth, and there's a transformation and a change that takes place. And then as we work our way through life, as we work out our own salvation, God continually changes us through this power that resides in us. The power of the Spirit of God. And when Jesus comes again, that same power that has already begun to work in us, that has already changed us to a degree, will change us fully and completely when we receive a spiritual body. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we're done, okay? We'll come back to this next week. I knew this would take some time. And next week you won't even remember we talked about it. But I'll feel better because I went over. Here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. By the power of the Spirit which dwells in us. All right? What do we learn immediately in verse 50? Now, this I say, brethren, Paul says, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption, that's the physical body, inherit incorruption. In your present physical state, you are not fit to enter the kingdom of God in its fullest sense, to dwell in the presence of God. We don't have the ability right now. If God were to show up in his rawness, in all his essence, we would be destroyed. So what has to happen? Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will be dead when Jesus comes. Some of us will. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and then what will happen? The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And he says, that moment in history where this enemy we call death will once and for all be vanquished, swallowed up in victory. And the effects of sin, which we still battle and have to face, will be eradicated once and for all. But there has to be a change. Who will bring about that change? God will through his Holy Spirit which dwells in us. It's not something better felt than told. In fact, we wouldn't know anything about it if the Bible didn't say it. It's a spiritual reality. That's why if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. There's no resurrection for you, not in the sense of resurrection of the life. So the seal of the Spirit, I'm going to affirm, is what we receive after we're baptized. Acts 2:38, which some refer to as the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is who is given to all them that obey him. Now, I know some brethren don't agree with that. That's fine. But that's my take. And we're done. Thank you for sleeping soundly and quietly.